Our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 9. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open to Matthew 9. Be reading verses 1 through 8. Let us give our full attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. What is the context of our passage here in Matthew chapter 9? At Redeeming Grace in Port Angeles, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and it has been wonderful to see that the series of miracles that we have recorded here in Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 9 are right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. At the end of chapter 7, we have just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And the very end of chapter 7 tells us that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Matthew 7:29, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And then in Matthew 8, we come to a group of three miracles in the first half, and then a group of three miracles in the last half, continuing here in chapter 9. And so our passage this morning is the third miracle of this second group of three. Now, what do all of these miracles have in common? They show us that Jesus, who taught with authority, is also the one who demonstrates his authority and his power through these miracles that are performed. The miracles, then, are serving to do what? To validate the words of Jesus Christ, to display that he is a true messenger sent from God, but not only this, that he is the one whom he claims to be. He is the Son of Man, that is from Daniel 7, the King of Heaven, who is clothed with majesty and splendor and glory, whose kingdom and dominion will have no end. And in the previous miracle, in the healing of two demon-possessed men, the demons confess him to be the Son of God as well. And so here you have the display of the very power of God in this one, Jesus Christ, who is true man and true God, God's eternal Son come in the flesh, the one who has all authority and power to fulfill the mission that he came to perform, to complete. And what is that mission? To be the mediator, to be the Messiah, the deliverer of God's people, to save us from the power of Satan and of sin. But there is something else here in this second group of miracles. You may notice that the beginning of our passage says Jesus was getting into the boat in verse 1, and he crossed over and came to his own city. Now I want you to look back with me in chapter 8 to verse 18. And verse 18 says that Jesus saw a crowd. This was after the first group of three miracles that are recorded there. And then he sees this crowd all around him, and he gave orders to go over to the other side. That is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now look at verse 23. The very first verse of the miracle of the calming of the storm, the stilling of the wind and the sea, we're told he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. And then the beginning of the second miracle, verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. And so after the stilling of the storm, he crossed over. He heals these two demon-possessed men, and now he's coming back to his home base in Galilee. And why was that? Verse 34. Because when he healed the demon-possessed men in the previous passage, you remember how the people of the town responded? They came out to meet Jesus, we're told, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. They begged him to leave their region. Now, this note of rejection is central to this group of three miracles. Why? Because the miracles are sandwiched between instruction about discipleship. I want to take you back there to verse 18. You see, this group of miracles begins with instruction about following Jesus. Two men come to Jesus seeking to follow Jesus, to be his disciples. And Jesus tells the first one, a scribe, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another man says, "Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, after this miracle, what are we going to see? Look at chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose to follow him. The context of these miracles is within the theme of discipleship. And what are you hearing? You're hearing that to follow Jesus is not going to be easy. To follow Jesus means that you may not have a permanent home, a place of security in this world. To follow Jesus means that you may have to break ties even with your flesh and blood family to put Jesus first in order to be his disciple. And you see that there are going to be many people, like the people in the region of the Gadarenes, who simply say it costs too much to follow Jesus. Please leave. Please go away. And isn't that the story of the church in the world? If you are a follower of Christ, you know that it is a costly journey to be a disciple of Jesus. It means that we don't keep in step with the thinking of the world, the way of the world. It means that we must be willing to leave behind the things that the world prizes in terms of safety, security, money, jobs, home, and all of the things that are so valued by people today. But to follow Jesus is the greatest privilege, because to follow Jesus means that you see that He is worth any and every sacrifice that you could possibly make. And why is that so? Because in these miracles, Jesus shows us that He is the one who has come to meet our deepest need. And that is what is displayed in our passage this morning. We have the miracle of the healing of the paralytic, a man paralyzed, probably from birth. His legs have never worked. He has lived a life probably of a beggar. He's only able to be carried around on his bed from place to place, not going very far, most likely spending his life waiting for those who would have mercy and pity upon him and perhaps drop a coin or two to give him something to live on. And here is this story of men, his friends, who bring him to Jesus. And you probably would recognize this account from the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, where more details are given about four friends who bring this paralytic to Jesus. But because the home in which he is staying is surrounded by such a great crowd, what do they have to do? They have to go up on the roof and take away the tiles of the roof to lower this man down to Jesus. But notice what we're told there in verse 2. That when Jesus saw their faith, you see, Jesus saw their faith. What does this mean? Well, we want to just say that it does not mean that the friends of the paralyzed man were exercising faith in place of this man. We're not to conclude that the Bible supports the idea, as some have suggested, that you can exercise faith on someone else's behalf, that you can believe on behalf of a loved one or a friend. No, that's not what's going on. Nor does it mean that the blessing that is going to come to this man is on the basis of the faith of these friends or these men. It doesn't mean that their faith earns the blessing. But instead, we should see this in terms of the mission of Christ, in terms of the plan and the will of the Father who is in heaven, that Jesus, who has come to do the will of His Father, His teaching, His preaching, and His miracles are all in keeping with doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. And what does Jesus see? He sees the activity of faith in these men. It's not about them so much as about the fact that what is being highlighted in the text is that they recognize who Jesus is. The focus is on Christ. That they know that Jesus is the only remedy for their situation. They see that Jesus is the only source of hope and help for them. And not only this, but what is the activity of faith like? The activity of faith is so centered upon Jesus and getting to Jesus and looking to Jesus that everything else falls by the wayside. It doesn't matter that there's a great crowd of people. They're going to go up on the roof. They'll do whatever it takes to come to Jesus, to get to Jesus. That's what saving faith is like, isn't it? When you see that Jesus is the only Savior that you have, the only hope and help for your desperate condition and situation as a sinner, there's nothing that's going to keep you from running to Jesus. There's nothing that's going to keep you from coming to Him for the hope and the help that you need. And that's what Jesus sees. And this He sees as an opportunity to show more about who He is and what He came to do. This is an opportunity that the Father in heaven has given to Jesus to display in a more great and glorious way what these miracles are all about. That it's not about the miracle as a mere display of power in itself, but it's to show us our greatest need, and that Jesus is able to meet that need. And so what does Jesus say when He sees this faith? Well, it's important to be surprised, as if you're reading it for the first time, to be surprised at what Jesus doesn't say. Picture yourself there among the crowd, listening to Jesus, looking to Jesus. Perhaps you've seen one of the miracles that He's performed already, and that's why you're back. Or you've heard about what He can do from the beginning of Matthew 8, healing the leper, or raising up Peter's mother-in-law. Perhaps you've heard of the stilling of the storm or the casting out of the demons. And here, before your eyes, you see a paralyzed man being lowered from the roof in front of Jesus. And what do you expect? You expect Jesus, like in these past miracles, to raise him up from his sickbed. But instead, Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, in His words, shows us what is the purpose of the miracle, but the greatest need that we have. And it highlights, doesn't it, that stark contrast between what we see, what we perceive to be important, and what God sees, and what God judges to be important. What the people see is a man who is paralyzed. And it's obvious, isn't it? This must be his greatest need, this poor man who's been paralyzed from birth. He's been a beggar all of his life. He's been considered to be something of an outcast, the lowest tier of the society and culture. In that day, even many believed that to have such an affliction or malady means that you must be cursed by God. Most certainly, this man's greatest need is that he cannot walk. But no, Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." We look at the outside. We look at the circumstances. We most naturally gravitate to the things that we can see. And so often, what we see in our estimation can take over our thoughts, our focus, so that we think that this is the greatest problem, our greatest need. And the world in which we live will reinforce that way of thinking. The world that focuses upon the superficial things. The world that puts so much focus upon the body over the soul. The focus all around us in this world, how important it is, how you look, how you dress, your appearance, beauty, fashion, health, fitness, all of these things. But what is the most important thing, really? What does God show us is our greatest need? It is the state of our soul. It is our need for forgiveness of sin. It is sin that is our fundamental problem. It is sin that is our greatest need. And sin which has separated us from God, sin which has cut off and broken the communion that God intended for man from the very beginning, the communion between God and His creature, it is sin that has rendered us as those who are deserving of eternal judgment under the wrath and curse of God. And it is sin that Jesus has come to address. It is sin that Jesus has come to bring the remedy. And this is important for us to remember. Even as this passage within the context of Matthew's gospel is telling us about discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus, how important it is for us who profess to be followers of Jesus in a world that denies the importance of sin or even the reality of sin. It is not only important for us as followers of Jesus to maintain that sin is our deepest need, our greatest problem in terms of coming to Christ and being reconciled to God and becoming a follower of Jesus, but it is sin that continues to be the most important thing for us to address as disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, the world will continue to try to distract us, entertain us, divert us. But beloved, to be a follower of Christ means that we continue to see the importance, yes, even how essential it is to be sanctified in order that we may be a holy people. Hebrews 12 speaks about our Father who disciplines us for our good. And the encouragement there is that we would strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's a striking statement, isn't it? Because it means that even though we are not saved by good works, we're only justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Nevertheless, we are saved unto good works, and we are also called to live lives that are set apart from the world and from sin. And those of you who are followers of Christ, you know what the struggle of sin is like. You know that Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that automatically it becomes easy to please the Lord. You know that being a Christian means that the battle against Satan, against the world and the flesh, have only just begun. But you see, this passage and the words of Jesus are telling us that our Savior has come for the forgiveness of sins. Our Savior has come to deal with our sin. Our Savior is our only hope, our only source for overcoming sin in our lives. And so we are being drawn into this passage, aren't we? To identify with this man who is lame, this paralytic who is helpless and hopeless, lying on his bed. He cannot get up. He cannot move. He cannot go from here to there. But as he comes to Jesus, it is Jesus who will meet his needs. And so this connection between sin and the condition of the paralytic reminds us that Jesus has come to meet our deepest need of sin. And notice that he does not call the man a paralytic, but he says, "Take heart, my son." This man's fundamental identity is not determined by his physical condition, but rather it is the status that is bestowed upon him by the grace of God. What an encouragement to us that if, as Jesus has come to meet our needs in Christ, we truly have become the children of the Heavenly Father. We are no longer to be identified with this world. We are no longer fundamentally to be identified as enemy of God, as stranger to the covenant, as those who are under the curse and judgment of God. No, in Jesus Christ, God addresses each of us as son and daughter as he provides for the forgiveness of our sins. Are you weary in your pilgrimage? Are you weary in your battle with sin? Are you discouraged because of the circumstances in your life? Hear the words of Jesus. Take heart. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. So certain is the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. So sure is the hope of the gospel for sinners that here, did you notice that Jesus is able to declare the forgiveness of sins for this man even before he goes to the cross? Now, there's something here that is instructive. It helps inform our view of the covenant. It teaches us how to read our Bibles. It shows us that the Old Testament believer is saved in the same way that we are, through faith in Jesus Christ, even in advance of his coming. And it is because the ground of our hope, the foundation of the forgiveness of sins, is so certainly laid through the work of Jesus Christ. That work is objective. That work is an accomplished fact of history for us. But it is so certain that it would occur that even before it is accomplished, those who are hoping in Christ, those who are trusting in Christ, may know the forgiveness of sins, and being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. The world can only say to you, you know, you shouldn't feel so bad. Take it easy on yourself. You know, you need to forgive yourself. Let yourself off the hook a little bit. But you see, there is no true remedy, is there, for the guilt of our sin? There's no true comfort there, no true balm to be applied to the souls of men and women. But when Jesus says, take heart, your sins are forgiven, that's the true comfort, that's the true remedy, because it is a salvation and a remedy that flows from what Christ Himself has accomplished once and for all. When He died in your place, when He bore the curse and judgment of your sin at the cross, it's because He rose from the dead in victory and triumph over our greatest enemies that we truly can take heart. May those words comfort you. Because you see, no matter how great your struggles, no matter how serious your circumstances, no matter how hopeless from the perspective of your life in this world, it is because of the living hope of the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ that the glory of your eternal home, the certainty of your salvation, the surety of the forgiveness of sins, that is a light that illuminates your path in this world. It is the comfort and the encouragement that shines in the midst of the darkest of days, in the most severest of our struggles. David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. If your sins have been forgiven in Christ, you are truly blessed. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Is that the encouragement that brightens and sustains you each and every day? Well, the scribes who were present on that day were thinking to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But what is it that the scribes fail to see? They fail to recognize who Jesus really is. If He were but a mere man, then in fact He would be committing blasphemy by pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, we are told, seeks to show them and instruct them through His words. And so He poses the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? What a masterful response. Because of course it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Who can prove you wrong? Who can verify that you're a phony? It's harder to say, rise up and walk, because if the paralytic does not rise up and walk, then you can be accused of being a false prophet, and according to the Old Testament law, it's worthy of death. And so Jesus says the harder thing, and He does the thing that will show that He is more than a mere man. And so He turns to the paralytic and He says, rise up. Pick up your bed and go home. And we're told that the man rose and went home. In those simple words, the pattern of these three miracles is confirmed. Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Be still." And there was a great calm. Jesus said to the demon-possessed men and to the demons, "Go." And the demons went. And Jesus says to the paralytic, "Rise up and go home." And he rose up and he went. You see, Jesus is no mere man. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He is the King from heaven, clothed with splendor and glory and majesty. He's the King whose kingdom will have no end, the King who has dominion over creation, over the forces of Satan's dark kingdom, over sin and death itself. Yes, we, beloved, are like the paralytic, dead in our sins, and yet have received the grace of forgiveness, and through the powerful working of God's Spirit and the Word of the Lord, have been raised up to new life, resurrection life, that our faith and our hope would be in this one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. What does this tell us about being a disciple of Christ? What does this tell us about following Jesus? It tells us that there is nothing that is impossible with God. It tells us that all authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, the one who commissions us to go and make disciples of all nations. It means that no matter what the struggles, no matter what the obstacles in our way, Jesus is greater than all. He is truly Lord and Master. He is the one who speaks and commands, and all must obey. And it also means that the mission of the church is not first and foremost about what is called the social gospel, meeting the physical needs of people. Oh yes, the world will cheer when you feed the poor, when you clothe the homeless, when you do those good deeds of mercy. And don't get me wrong, they are not unimportant. But you see, the priority is first upon the greatest need of all, and that is our sin. And so the church must be eager, but must also be uncompromising in standing upon the truth of God's unchanging word and holding forth what will often be ridiculed and rejected by the world, and yet it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, good news for sinners who are in need of salvation. May we not lose heart, but be encouraged to go forth with the strength and the power of God, that He will bless the means of grace, that we may be a light in the world, that we may see the power of God in granting sinners forgiveness of sins and new life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, please bless your word to us today, that we would not grow weary in our battle with sin, that we, O God, would find the joy of your salvation in knowing that we are truly blessed if we know that our sins have been forgiven by Christ and through His shed blood and sacrifice on our behalf. O Lord, in our weariness, in our times of discouragement, may our eyes be directed to Jesus Himself, that we may see anew that He is the Savior and that He is the Lord of all, that there is nothing too difficult for Him, for He has come to do what was impossible for us to do, to bring us salvation, to reconcile us to God, and to overcome our greatest enemies, sin and death and hell. And we praise You, O Lord, that in Christ there is joy, there is hope, and there is a purpose for our lives. May You strengthen us in fulfilling that purpose and calling, that as Your people in this world, that we would live for the honor, the exaltation of Jesus, that we would live and labor for the salvation of other sinners, that You, O God, would bless the work of our hands and the witness of Your church throughout all the earth until Christ comes again. As we come, O Lord, to the supper, may You feed us, may You nourish us, may You encourage us with the means that You have supplied. In Jesus' name, amen.